Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If you would, please turn to Psalm 100. Troy's trying to get the projector to respond. I have a lot to be thankful for this morning. I'm thankful for Pastor Paul giving me the opportunity to speak and assigning me this wonderful psalm. I'm thankful for the musicians singing Psalm 100, and I'm not sure we sing that very often, but I'm thankful they did. And I'm thankful for Troy, especially for I wasn't expecting a pull-down screen this morning, and some of you that were here know this is the first time we pulled it down, it collapsed, and he reacted very swiftly and very very well and got it back up. So very thankful to be here. I want to talk about Psalm 100 from kind of the idea that this is a series of invitations that are being given to someone. I want to save that for just a moment. But there are invitations that are based on a vision that is partially stated in the psalm, but that we fill in from other psalms and other places in the scripture. This is a very familiar passage to most of us, and if I revert back to my King James Version memory of it at some point, I hope that doesn't cause anyone any discomfort. I'm really thankful that the opening part of this psalm says, "Make a joyful noise." Those of you that can sing really well might not appreciate that as much as I do, but I can make a joyful noise to the Lord as we come together. In thinking about this psalm as a vision, I thought back over some experiences I had in a previous life in corporate America. Several years ago, it was really big. I don't know if it is now or not, but it was really big for organizations to have mission statements and visions and, long-term strategies and so forth. And I remember in a workshop that I was in, I was assigned the task of creating my mission statement and writing out a vision for myself. And I struggled with that for days, trying to come up with that mission statement. And what I finally came to believe with conviction is that that's not right for me to do that. My fundamental vision and mission statement is given to me by my Lord. Now, I can have secondary visions and secondary mission statements, but that are under that. But I am the Lord's. You are the Lord's. He has, if you're a believer in Christ, and we are not our own, Paul says. And we were bought with a price, and we are to conform ourselves to the vision and the mission that God has been pleased to give us. Now, I normally don't use a projector to preach a sermon, but I wanted to do it today because there are some things that I feel like I can present to you visually that it would be difficult for me to convey with just words. Psalm 100 is written as a chiasm, and we'll see evidence of this as we go through the psalm. Bruce Waltke, who is a well-known Old Testament scholar, says the structure of this psalm interlaces an alternating and chiastic structure. So it's not just me coming up with this thought that Psalm 100 is a chiasm. So you might ask, well, what is a chiasm? It's an arrangement of corresponding thoughts. And it's impressive to me that the Old Testament writers, New Testament writers as well, were as skilled, they were skilled to an amazing degree. These were not just people way back thousands of years ago that were dummies. God inspired them, of course, but their skill in creating literary compositions, I would say, is unmatched. It's unrivaled. And a chiastic structure is one of the ways that they conveyed their message and got their points across to their reading audience. So it's an arrangement of thoughts. This term, chiasm, comes from the form of the Greek letter chi. And it's just a big X. The capital chi it looks like a large X. So when a passage is arranged this way, we're only going to use the left side of that X. And so you're going to see how this brings attention to the item that's in the middle of the chiasm. The things that point toward it, and then as you leave the psalm, as you exit the psalm, they go away from it in the same order, brings attention to what's in the very heart of the passage. And in this case, we have a chiasm that looks like this. It has three couples of thoughts that are three couplets, so that's six. And in the middle, there is a seventh idea. And in this case, there's also a foundation that's given for this entire structure. So we'll see that as we go forward. Now, when I say vision, in this case, the vision that the psalm is based upon is included in the very first element of the chiasm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. So this is a vision for all the earth, is the ESV has. The King James says all the lands. So this is something that we're inviting the nations to do. In fact, David is issuing, and we echo his sentiments, we're issuing imperative commands to every nation on earth to do these things. And so how is it that we're doing that? Well, in our thinking, as we're going to see in just a minute, in the background of all this is a vision that the psalmist has. He wants, he commands, he prays for all of these things, for all of the nations, every land. And it's like if Betty and I recently had a July the 4th event, and we wanted all of our children, all five of them, all of their spouses, all of the grandchildren to come to our house. All of them except one, they just had a baby about 2 or 3 weeks, had just had a baby, so they couldn't come. We excused them. But we had four, and all the grandkids from those four children. We invited them to come. We said, we're going to have this on this date. Come to our July the 4th celebration. And they responded. Well, the reason we did that is because we could visualize all of our children and all of their children at our house, enjoying the cookout, enjoying fellowship, and all the things that go along with that. We could visualize that, and we wanted that to happen. And so we issued the invitation or the imperative to come to our house. So these visions are important. Donald Whitney, and I apologize in advance for those of you that may have read my book, but Donald Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, stresses the importance of a vision. And he talks about a young man named Kevin who took piano lessons. And his mother wanted Kevin to practice. And he reluctantly did so every afternoon. But he looked out the window and his friends were playing out in the yard and up and down the street. And he wanted to be out there playing with them and not practicing the piano. And all of a sudden, an angel appeared to Kevin and said, "Kevin, I want you to go with me and observe something." So he took him to the Carnegie Center for Art, Performing Arts, Carnegie Hall. And there was a piano player. Hey, look, I may have forgotten. It may have been a violin player. Just don't worry. It's a fabulous musician. And this piano player is a virtuoso. He just plays beautifully these incredible scales and runs. And it's just amazing. And Kevin is in awe of this. He's saying, "Wow. That is amazing." Kevin, the angel takes Kevin away. He said, "Kevin, what did you think?" And he said, "That's amazing. That's wonderful." And he said, "Kevin, that's you in 20 years. But in order for you to get there, you have got to practice your piano today and every day." Now, do you think Kevin now has a better attitude as he practices his piano because he has a vision of where he's going? So this idea of a vision is extremely important. And the psalmist has a vision of the nations serving God and worshiping God, and he invites them to do that very thing and commands them to do it. So these invitations are to all of the earth. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words for earth can mean either the physical land as opposed to water, or it can mean a geopolitical region like the land of Israel, or it can mean the nations. And I would submit to you that in this case, it's the nations that are being addressed. And I know this because of other psalms. Psalm 67, verses 4 through 7 says, "Let all the nations be glad. Sing for joy because you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, will bless us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth will fear him." Amen? We also have Psalm 68, verse 32. "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord." And then Psalm 72. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river." This is a messianic psalm. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Christopher Ashe says, the address to all the earth is a bold invitation to the whole world to join the Church of God. This invitation is given in the gospel of Christ. The exhortation presupposes the arrival of those mighty events which occasion is given to the nations of the earth to shout for joy to the Lord and to salute him joyfully as their king. This is what we pray for, is it not? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest, because the harvest is ripe and white and ready to be harvested. And we pray for him to send forth laborers to do that thing. We honor his words, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So our vision is for a world where the nations joyfully worship our God. And we invite them to do so through seven imperatives that are arranged in a chiasm. And the chiasm looks like this. A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime, and D in the middle. And in this case, there is a foundation underneath. In Psalm 100, the first command, as we've already said, is to shout joyfully to the Lord. That's the New American Standard. At the end, the corresponding element in this chiasm is for the nations to bless his name. Now, I want to say something. Just look at this chiasm a moment. We're going to find out that verse 5 provides the foundation for all that we're going to say. But look it up at the top. There's not only a foundation at the bottom, there's a canopy at the top. And that is, this is our command, this is our invitation to all of the earth, all of the nations. So that canopy covers not just the first command, but all of these commands. And the foundation undergirds all of these commands and all of these imperatives. So we're told to shout joyfully to the Lord and to bless his name. Augustine says in the Latin, I think in Jerome's translation, jubilate. Don't you love that word? Hey, you guys, jubilate in the Lord. Brother Paul says it's okay for us to say amen. I used to be among another group of people, and I was at work one day, and I had a UPS driver deliver a package, and he said something about this denomination. And he says, do you people still shout? There was an element of our Baptist forefathers that were called shouting Baptists. I know we don't want what we used to call wildfire. We don't want people shouting just because they're, I don't know, looking for attention or any other. But listen, I think Brother Paul is okay, and he needs to shake his head if this is not right. If he makes a point that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart, it's okay to say hallelujah. Is that okay? It's okay. So I heard a story one time about a plain old country guy, kind of like I am. And every time he went to a city church, and it was a sophisticated church. But every time the preacher would say something about the Lord and about his goodness and about his grace, this brother would just shout. And he would do it almost every Sunday. And some of the people, sophisticated people, they said, "Pastor, you're going to have to do something about old Brother Joe." Brother Joe, we'll call him. "He's disturbing the services." So the pastor said, talk to Brother Joe in private, and he said, "Brother Joe, look, I understand what's happening, but listen, the next time you feel a need to shout, just go out into the foyer and wait till it passes, and then come back into the assembly." So the next Sunday, he made a good point. Brother Joe gets up and walks out into the foyer. He's out there a few minutes, and all of a sudden, the people hear this loud shouting out in the foyer. So people went out and see what was going on, see if he was okay. And he said, "Well," I did like the pastor told me to. I felt like shouting. I went out into the foyer till it passed, but I wanted to distract myself, so I started reading the National Geographic. And he read in the National Geographic that in some places the ocean is over 5 miles deep. And he said, "I got so excited when I got to thinking that God had cast my sins into the depths of the ocean, I couldn't stand it. I had to shout." I think it's okay for us to jubilate unto the Lord. Psalm 47 says, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with loud shouts of joy." Now, those of us that are shy, you can do this at home in private, okay? Shout to the Lord. Clap your hands, all you people. By the way, Christopher Ash again agrees about the Latin meaning of jubilate. And he said this command indicates a loud, glad acclamation suitable for a king. Then he cites 1 Samuel 10:24, where Saul was anointed to be king. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Dearly beloved, do you see the one that the Lord has chosen? Our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him among all the people. How appropriate is it for us to say, "Long live the king." Shout for joy. Psalm 66, verses 1 and 8. Shout to joy, for joy to God. All the earth, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Now, this is carries over into the New Testament. We love Ephesians chapter 1. We've heard excellent sermons from Ephesians 1 recently. When Paul says for us to bless the Lord, look, according as he has blessed us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in Christ. Those are two different kinds of blessings, beloved. We can't bless God the way he's blessed us. He's blessed us by giving us salvation, by choosing us to salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. We cannot bless him that way. But we can bless him with our voices and with our singing and with our clapping and with our leaping in private. We can bless the Lord, and we're commanded to do so, and we're wanting all of the nations to do so as well. So that's the first the first couplet is to joyfully shout to the Lord, bless his name, and then that leads to the second couplet, which is in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, and verse 4, give thanks to him. So, Deuteronomy chapter 15 has an interesting account of a slave. Now, remember, that first part of the couplet is, serve the Lord with gladness. That has the idea of us being servants. And if you really want a strong word, let's say slaves. Now, I understand slavery has a lot of negative connotations, but it's nevertheless true that we are slaves to our God. We're slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a story in Deuteronomy, a law that God gave, that if a man became a slave of another man, and he dwelt with him, and at the end of his servitude, a lot of circumstances around this that caused this to be the case, but if the slave does not want to go free, he can tell the master that he wants to remain a slave. And he can say to the master, I will not go out from you, because I love you and your household. I am well off with you. And God says, when that happens, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. This is willing slavery. How is our service to God today? Do we chafe under his requirements? Do we chafe? Do we feel obligated to do certain things? This is not what the psalmist is wanting us to be. He doesn't want us to be unwilling servants. We are the kind of servants that recognize that our Lord has treated us so well, we have so much in his household. I love the Lord. I love what he's done for me. I love his household. And I don't want to depart from it. And I want to have a sign. And in our case, it's not ear piercing. But our baptism says that we are slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're happy to be so. And we want to remain in his household. And we want to serve him because he has been so good for us. Paul says some things like this in Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Let me make a point right here. We are slaves to somebody. And the question is, who is our master? Paul says, thanks be to God that you who were once the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become the slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you think we have something for which to be thankful and glad that we're slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter considered himself a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I know that most of you know about a ministry called A Love Worth Finding. This is a slavery worth submitting to. Amen. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to be the slaves of sin, but we are no longer because God has delivered us from that. So there are the service of the Lord. We give thanks to Him for all that He's done. We willingly serve Him with gladness, and we want the nations to become slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to be delivered from the slavery to sin. We hear it in the news every day. This war, the Palestinians, Gaza, Iran, India and Pakistan, wars and rumors of wars all over the place. We want that to stop. We want the kingdom of God to flourish. We want there to be churches everywhere that are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are learning to become disciples of Christ. These wars are never going to cease through political means alone. They're not going to cease through military means. The way God means for this to stop is through His gospel, including ultimately, Christ coming to put down the last enemy, death, and usher in a world without sin. Praise God. Now, the next couplet is that we enter into the presence of the Lord in a certain way, and that we enter His gates and courts. Now, this is really interesting to me. And I think this is something that supports this idea of a chiasm, because the word that is used in verse 2 for come and the word that's used in verse 4 for enter are the very same Hebrew words. Same words. So it's very obvious that these are parallel. David obviously is thinking about worship in the tabernacle. When he talks about enter the gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, he's thinking about the tabernacle and later the temple, I suppose. David is calling for the nations to come to Jerusalem and enter the gates and enter the courts of the Lord and to participate in the worship as God had ordained that it occur in that age. But how much better do we have the invitation? Can we issue the invitation today? Because today the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's this church. It's other faithful churches. It's the church considered in a universal way. We invite the nations to come and serve the living God in the way that He has ordained in spirit and in truth today in His house. That's why we want to invite people to come to Grace Heritage. That's why we're interested in supporting missionaries. That's why we're interested in the Ministry of Navigators. That's why we want to make friends with international students and invite them to this church. It's not anything for Brother Paul's glory and honor for having a bigger church that's growing. Now, that's nice. But we're wanting the nations to come and serve the Lord. And we want them to do so in the way that God has ordained for this generation, this age. Christopher Ashe again says, the invitation and call to come into the presence of God finds its fulfillment when Jesus Christ opens for us the new and living way, which He has. He invites us to worship God in the new and living way through Christ, through the Spirit, in His assembly. And now we come to the heart of the psalm. This point that all of the other points are pointing toward. So what is the very heart of this psalm? It is that the nations know the Lord. Everything else springs from that. If there's not a knowledge of the Lord, none of these other things occur. The knowledge of the Lord is a requisite for all of these other things to occur. Now, you may not think the way I do, but sometimes when I get theologically tied in knots. And I thought to myself when I was thinking about how to present this, I said, you know, that here's a command we're issuing for the nations to know the Lord. An invitation to know the Lord. Well, what about the new covenant? Doesn't the new covenant say that there will come a time, which we're now in, when they'll no longer teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. So how does this work? Well, I could try to explain it in my understanding theologically, but let me just give you an example. And the example is a seller of purple named Lydia. She was a Jewess, and in Acts 16, Luke gives us the account of how she was converted. Now, she was a Jewish, but she didn't know the gospel. And Paul went to the riverside because he knew there would be probably a gathering. There wasn't a synagogue, apparently, in Philippi, I believe it was. But Paul is preaching the gospel. And the book of Acts, and Paul says that this woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God according to the Jewish religion. Now listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's how it happens. We issue this invitation to the nations to know the Lord, but unless the Lord does for those people what He did for Lydia, they will not respond to the invitation. And so we know that. And we understand that except the Lord opens the heart of a person so that they know the Lord in that way, they will not hear our external invitations to know the Lord and our command to know the Lord. But no, you know why we keep doing that and why we pray for all these things? It's because we know the Lord is going to do that. Paul was in Corinth, and he was discouraged. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream at night. And he said, Paul, don't be discouraged, because I have much people in this city. My dearly beloved, they were already God's people. They were already his sheep. But he had not yet opened their hearts, but he was about to. And when they did, they would listen to what Paul said in the gospel that he preached. So we're thankful that the Lord teaches us to know him. Y'all just have to forgive me. I get carried away sometimes. When I was the age of some of you younger ones, we listened to songs where boys and girls would sing sappy things to one another. I suspect that's still a common theme. But one of them, by the Teddy Bears, was a girl singing to her boyfriend, or a boy that she hoped would be her boyfriend. She did sing, to know him is to love him. A lot of those songs had things in them, sentiments in them, that should not have been addressed to a boy or a girl. Those sentiments can only be satisfied and only be true of one person, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The central thought of this psalm is that the nations would know the Lord. And to know him is to love him. What does the psalmist say? He says, know that the Lord has made us, and not we ourselves. Duh. We are so self-centered, sometimes we lose sight of that. God made us. God sustains us. We did not make ourselves. We are not sustaining ourselves. God has made us know that. Let the nations know that. And now we know that God has two creations, right? God in the beginning created heavens and earth. Amen? It's important that we not lose that teaching. Things do not arise from nothing by themselves. There's no quantum vibration that brings things into existence. That's ludicrous. But there was a point in which God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he continues to say, let there be light, and there is light. And he made all things, invisible, visible, thrones, dominions, powers, all things are by him. And they're for him, and they're to him. But there's another creation besides the physical creation, because there is a creation that is made in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Galatians 6:15 that neither circumcision counts for anything but a new creation. And that new creation is in Christ. We are his people by virtue of the fact that he created us. But we're also his people by virtue of the fact that he created us anew in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that. And we rest in that. And we want the nations to know that. We believe and hope, according to our vision, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, what about the foundation? what is this foundation that we mentioned earlier? Well, it's this. The Lord is good. The goodness of God is the foundation for all of this invitation and these imperatives. Paul said in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, that the goodness of God and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The second part of the foundation is this, the love of God. Paul says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." God loves me. Hallelujah. If you'll bear with me just a moment, I want to read the lyrics to a song. Probably you've heard it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love, so sure, shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. The third pillar in this foundation is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. I am variable. I change. If I was teaching math, I would say X is a variable. It can be one thing in one place and one in another. The love of God, the faithfulness of God, is a constant. It never, ever changes. God has made great and mighty promises to us. And it's impossible for God to lie. He will never change in His attitude toward us. Applications here are really, really easy. What is your vision for the history of the world? Is it the one that God has given us in His Word? What actions can we take as a church to achieve it? We've already mentioned some. We can support missionaries. We can pray for navigators. We can seek to make connections with students from other countries. Somebody mentioned a gift that God's given us. We're in a strategic place. Auburn University has 100 nations studying there, over 2,000 international students. What is our vision? We have a field ripe to harvest right before us. What actions can your family take? Let's bring this down from our church to our families. What actions can we take to achieve this vision? And then what actions can I as an individual take to achieve it? I can jubilate. I can serve the Lord. I can come before His presence with singing. I can bless His name. I can be thankful unto Him. All because the Lord has blessed me to know Him. That's our prayer, that we might know Him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. We pray that its lessons would sink deep into our hearts and that we could glorify you through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.